Now, please turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. As we make our way through this Gospel account, I'll be reading verses 21 through 30, and that will be the focus this morning. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. So he, that is Jesus, said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we've been making our way through John's Gospel, perhaps you've had this sense as well. Something that I said right from the very beginning is of going through this Gospel account. There are things in this Gospel that are so simple, and yet also so deep and so profound. I think in this passage that we're dealing with today, we have both. Something so simple and yet profound, but it's the kind of profoundness that ought to give us all a little pause. In many respects, as we look at this text, this is not a feel-good text. It's a text that warns, but even in the warnings, there are hope. There's glimpses of grace. There's glimpses of a solution. Ways out of the problem. Too many people in this world, when they go to church, they want a pep talk. They don't want the word preached. They want a pep talk. They want to feel good about themselves. And to be sure, there are plenty of passages, and we've even seen them here in John's Gospel, that make us feel good, not because of ourselves, but because of what God has done in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the right way to feel good. Many times people go to hear that pep talk so they feel good about themselves. You're okay. God loves you just the way you are. Wonder how they can square that with the message of Scripture. If God loved me the way I was, then why did Christ die for me? Well, we're in the middle of John chapter 8, and this is immediately following the Feast of Tabernacles that we looked at in all of John chapter 7. So chapter 7 and chapter 8 pretty much cover roughly a week. You say, boy, that's a lot. And we've heard a lot of sermons already on 7 and 8. Well, after the triumphal entry in chapter 12, the whole rest of the book is 1 week. Very focused teaching from our Savior. The Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus revealed to himself, revealed to everyone, invited everyone, everyone who was thirsty, come and drink. He revealed that he was the light of the world, that there's hope in Jesus Christ, hope in him, salvation found in him. Well, of course, even in the midst of these declarations of hope, this gospel presentation, the glorious truth of God's grace in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord, there's conflict. Much conflict. Who is this? The Jews, the leaders, the religious leaders who should know God's law, the Old Testament particularly, should recognize what the Old Testament says so that when Christ comes, they would know him. But because of their unbelief, they refuse to acknowledge him. Jesus does not soften his message. Even though they're upset with him. They want to arrest him. Remember, they wanted to arrest him. But even the officers were kind of overwhelmed. Wow, nobody's ever talked like this before. But despite all that opposition, Jesus doesn't tone things down to make them happy, to appease them. In fact, as we see in this passage here from verses 21 through 30, if anything, we can say he doubles down. You don't like what I had to say? Well, guess what I'm about to tell you now. But even in the midst of this, there's hope. There's gospel truth. And it's the realities of what Jesus has to tell us that, again, you've heard me say this before, but it's those realities that are intended to make the gospel that much more attractive to us. Well, what I hope to show from this text is simply this. All men will die in their sins unless they truly believe in Christ and his work. It's really that simple. All men will die in their sins unless they truly believe in Christ and his work. I'm going to look at this under three headings. First of all, where Christ goes. Secondly, what Christ says. And then finally, what Christ does. So first of all, where Christ goes. Again, verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He's going away. This is clearly a reference to his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. It's really beyond just the one moment in time. Christ is not going to walk upon the earth before them like they see him right there. He's going away. They will seek him. They'll look for him. Now, how they're looking for him is a whole different question. But it seems if we take this going away in the full extent of Jesus' post-resurrection ministry included, his ascension to heaven, and that day when he comes again in judgment, all men will be seeking him, but only some will find him truly. And after that, there'll be no time. It's like playing hide and seek. We all love to play hide and seek. Even adults too. Boys and girls, they do. It's true. After a little while, there's no more time to seek. It's time to start the game over. Well, there's no do-overs when Christ returns. People will seek, and it'll be too late. Where I am going, you cannot follow. And what Jesus says here as to the reason for all of this Jesus says quite frankly, pointing to the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the Jews there, you will die in your sin. Now, most motivational speakers today would say, boy, that's pretty harsh. Jesus is missing an opportunity here. You see what I mean when I say he doubled down? You will die in your sin. And in fact, much of the grammar here is emphatic. Many of the things that Jesus says are emphatic. You are going to die in your sin. And notice that it's singular. Not as though they just committed one sin. But typically in the Bible, when we see sin in the singular, it's thought of as the whole of the concept. They are dead in their sin, their corruption, their depravity, their rebellion. Christ is saying they will die in their sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, what's the Jews' response to this? And to be honest, it's almost humorous, but in a sad sense. So the Jews, this is verse 22, the Jews said to him, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Will he kill himself? They completely misunderstand. Now, one commentator noted, in a certain sense, what Jesus does in responding. He's effectively saying, no, I'm not Judas, who didn't get his way and died in ungodly remorse, killing himself. Now, Jesus didn't kill himself, he gave himself. What a huge difference that is. It is true that Jesus died, but he died because he gave himself. These Jews have completely misunderstood his entire ministry. And why do they misunderstand it? Well, Jesus answers them in verse 23. You, again, emphatic here, you are from below, I am from above. You're from below. Christ is from above. It is the earthly versus the heavenly. Now, the next statement spells that out more clearly. Below and above, but then at the end of verse 23, you are from this world. I am not of this world. They have a worldly mindset. Earthly mindset. Their own comforts, if you will. Their own power, their own position. They are of this world. Now, it is interesting. I do think the ESV is interpreting this correctly. You are of this world. Technically, the preposition that's used there most often means from. You are from this world. And of course, there's some truth to that. They are from this world. But that would be kind of an obvious thing. But the preposition can also be translated of, as the ESV has it here. You are of this world. You belong to this world. Everything about you is of this world. Whereas Jesus, in contrast, I am not of this world. Jesus has a heavenly mindset. He has a desire, as we've seen before and as we'll see even in this text, to do the will of his heavenly Father who sent him from heaven. They are simply stuck in their worldly understanding of how things should be. But notice we get in the midst of this. In verse 24, I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. A couple things to note here. There is some repetition, so Jesus is really trying to make a point. But also notice that this time it's sins plural. So in other words, whereas before he was talking about sin in a somewhat conceptual manner, in terms of the corruption of ourselves, the totality of our depravity, but here he's speaking of actual transgressions. And so which ones are we punished for apart from grace? Yes. And that's why when I hear it, I'm reminded of when people say, well, we're sent to hell. This, again, is apart from grace. We all deserve hell. We do. But it's for actual transgressions. And until somebody actually commits a sin. No, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 5 that because we're in Adam, apart from grace, we're condemned. His guilt, his corruption is imputed to us. So we're judged both according to our sin nature, the corruption of our nature, but also condemned because of the actual transgressions that we do. Again, apart from God's mercy and grace. That sounds harsh. That sounds mean. But it's true. And even we as Christians who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation in Him alone, we need to come back to that reality every so often so it makes the gospel ever shine before us. Otherwise, it's not amazing grace, it's just ho-hum grace. We want people to have a zeal for the gospel, but brothers and sisters, in order to have a zeal for the gospel, you need to know the bad news first. And here's the thing. No matter how much you reflect on it, even in the right ways that the Bible says in terms of meditating and thinking of the wickedness of sin, it's actually worse than you think. But the more we come to the realization of that truth, the more the words right there in the middle of verse 24, between the two statements, the repeated statements of you would die in your sin, Jesus says this, unless you believe that I am He, there's the hope. There it is. If you were to simply believe is what Jesus was saying. Unless you believe, you're going to die in your sins. It is not unloving to tell people they're sinners. Now, of course, you can do it in a wrong and sinful way. Tough, you're a sinner. I'm not. That's the wrong way. You're a sinner and you need Christ. I understand this because I know I'm a sinner and I need Christ. I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ and I still need Christ. Unless you believe in Him. Believe Him. Know Him. Follow Him. But it's not just Him. It's His work. What He came to do. And that's spelled out a little bit further, but we've already seen it also. That He is the one sent from above who came to do the will of the Father. And that the will of the Father is that He would save sinners. That He would redeem sinners. And you and I would be like that woman caught in adultery where Jesus would say to us who have faith in Him, neither do I condemn you. Even though you and I deserve it. We deserve it, yet through faith, we get all of Christ, all His benefits. And through faith, we are clothed in His perfect righteousness, despite what we are. How does that not make the gospel so real to us? Unless we believe, all will die in their sins. Unless you believe, as Jesus said, I am He, technically the word he is not even there. It's just, unless you believe I am. In fact, it seems like what Jesus is gearing up for is what we see later on in this chapter. Before Abraham was, I am. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sin. Again, this is the exclusiveness of Christ, but also emphasizing the reality that those who believe will not die in their sins. There's actual assurance there. The Lord Jesus Christ says all of this because of where he's going. You can be assured of all that Jesus said being true because of where he went. To the cross, to the tomb, to his resurrection, to his ascension and seated at the right hand of the Father. Unless you believe. But my friends, if you do believe, as Paul says in Ephesians, you're with Christ. Even now, where Christ went. Well, this brings us to our second point, what Christ says. The Jews now, if you look in verse 25, they ask the all-important question. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. The Jews asked that all, who are you? It's not a question of ignorance. Because they've already said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his siblings? They've already done that before. Really, this statement too is rather emphatic in their question. You? Who are you? It's akin to, who do you think you are? But they're also trying to trap him with this. As we've seen already, like they did with the woman. Like they did even in the verses we saw last week. Something that Jesus will answer that will condemn him. And what does Jesus do? Again, he answers truthfully, but not directly. Just what I've been saying since the beginning. In other words, Jesus is saying to them in response, I've told you. I'm not telling you anything new. This is what I've said from the beginning. And notice what Jesus says. He turns this around again in verse 26. I have much to say about you and much to judge. And brothers and sisters, I really do think that Christ is taking those two things practically as an identity. They're the same thing. He's got things to say about them, and he does in judgment. And that there ought to give us a little bit of pause. All of us know. We know in our minds, those of us who understand what the Bible teaches, that one day all of us are going to be brought before God and brought to account. And in a certain sense, we can kind of take Jesus' words and apply it to that moment. Because the truth of the matter is, and here's the uncomfortable stuff again, Jesus has much to say about all of us. And I don't think we really grasp the reality of that enough. Much to say and much to judge. But why are Christians not condemned? It's not because God is some sort of Santa Claus and just said, oh, well, you just try harder next time. They're not condemned because they have rested on the finished work of Christ. the only means of salvation, but also the only effectual means of salvation. It is in Christ alone. And Christ has much to say and much to judge. And then he shifts it again. But he who sent me is true. He who sent me is true. So instead of elaborating even further, he goes back to his usual response. The one who sent me is true. The one who sent me, the Father, as we've seen in previous passages here, particularly in chapter 5, even also in chapter 7, the Father is the one who sent him. He is true. I believe it was William Hendrickson, didn't cite it here in my notes, but it is a direct quote. In every word of Jesus, the mind of the Father is expressed. In every word of Jesus, the mind of the Father is expressed. You see, this is a shortened response here of what Jesus has already been elaborating. He came not to do the will of himself, but the will of his Father. Everything that he says comes from his Father. And that's what Hendrickson is saying here. In every word of Jesus, as he walked on this earth, the mind of the Father is expressed. Thus, in rejecting Jesus, these Jews have rejected the Father who they think they know. You cannot have the Father apart from the Son. Because everything the Son says comes from the Father. You reject the Son, you reject the Father. There's no way around that. These are the things that he, that is Christ, has declared to the world. And notice, what a phenomenal statement. And we should hover over that just for a second. What I've declared to the world. Not just to this little plot of land here in modern day Palestine, but to the world. For God so loved the world. God in this way loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All people without distinction. He declares it to the world. Again, like what we see in the New Covenant passage of Jeremiah 31. From the least to the greatest. All people without distinction. We even read previously from Isaiah where God's basically saying, it's not enough for you, my servant, to just atone for Jacob, to atone for Israel. No, we're going to open it up to the world. And in all of this, though he declares it to the world, what he declares is that which he heard from the one who sent him. And so again, we see that unity of purpose between Father and Son. And of course, by implication, the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to, particularly in chapter 14. But what Christ says is the gospel message. That's the gospel message of the Father. Yes, it's true. Christ appeased the anger and wrath of God. But we need to understand that in love, the Father gave his Son. Jesus didn't just suddenly jump in front of an angry father and say, hey, calm down, I got this. No, the Father sent the Son. This is what Christ's message is. This is what Christ is saying. He is saying all that the Father told him. The gospel is the gospel of God. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit who applies it to those who believe in him. Well, this brings us then to our third point, what Christ does. As if we didn't already know. In verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. That's obvious. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." John interjects what we see there in verse 27, that they did not understand. Obviously, they did not understand. But Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man." We've seen that expression before. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus. When the Son of Man is lifted up, a clear reference to the cross, a clear reference to his crucifixion, where justice and mercy kiss. But note, even here, Christ is point blank exposing their heart. When you lift up the Son of Man. Did you catch that? It's not even expressed grammatically in a passive sense. It's when you do this. He's condemning them because he knows what they're going to do to him. Despite the truth of God's sovereignty over all things, we're good Calvinists, let's be honest, we are. Let's not be arrogant about it. Because we understand that the Bible still holds men responsible for their actions. And that's what Jesus is doing with this simple statement, "When you lift up the Son of Man." That's not an exaltation statement. Christ came to do the will of the Father, yes. But the Jews here that he speaks to will be guilty of putting to death the Son of God. But what Jesus is really saying here, as you continue here in this verse, "Then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." When it comes to bear in their life again someday, when Christ returns and their hearts are fully exposed and laid bare for all to see, they will then know, like they never knew before, that I am he. Again, I am. Christ speaks, Christ teaches, Christ preaches what the Father taught him. What an amazing statement this is. "Just as the Father taught me." And you may be thinking, oh, wait a second. Jesus is God. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Jesus doesn't need to be taught. Well, actually, he does. When you see such language in Scripture, like this, that the Father taught him, that he learned obedience, we're speaking in terms of Christ's incarnation, his human nature. So the Father taught the Son according to his human nature. You may remember from the Sunday school class back when we used to have Sunday school, the lesson that we talked about with respect to the language that Scripture uses with respect to Jesus Christ. We see it in the book of Acts in two places in particular. When Peter confronts and he says, "You killed the author of life." Now, wait a second. How can the author of life be killed? He was killed according to his human nature. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it speaks of God shedding his blood. Well, wait, God has no blood. God the Son shed his blood according to his human nature. And so it is here. The Father taught the Son according to his human nature. In all respects, as Jesus took to himself a true body, And a reasonable soul, that should sound familiar to all of us. He was just like us, yet without sin. Jesus had to learn according to his human nature. So throughout the Gospels, and particularly John's Gospel, when you see such language, it's not confusing in one sense, because it's couched in terms of Christ taking to himself that human nature, a human nature that needed to learn. And also that human nature that needed to be a substitute for us. Jesus is speaking of his incarnation, or in terms of his own incarnation. That's the importance that we need to have with a robust foundational Christology, doctrine of Christ. But he speaks as the Father taught him. That's his message. His message is everything that the Father taught him. And where did Jesus, according to his human nature, learn about what the Father taught him? From the Word. And you have to wonder sometimes, and this is, of course, just wonder. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was growing up and learning the Scriptures, how much and how often it came to him, this is about me. Because it is. The one who sent me is with me. Not only does he speak what the Father taught him, but Jesus is now saying he's not alone. And that's specifically what he says. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He's with me. Jesus is not alone. That's a theme that we saw in the very first verse of this book. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was what? With God. He is with God. And that does not change even in the incarnation. He is with the Father. The Father is with him. He's not alone. The theme here of the closeness, and of course, by implication, their oneness in essence and in purpose is brought to the forefront again. And for further emphasis, he has not left me alone. It's like saying the same thing, but in a different way. The Father's with me. He who sent me, he's with me. He's not left me alone. That's a redundancy, and it's there for effect. He's driving home the point. Christ is not doing anything on his own because he's not alone. Now, certain manuscripts there with that expression, he has not left me alone. Some manuscripts say the Father has not left me alone. Whether or not it's there included, it's implied anyway. It's obvious. But notice that he's not alone, and notice what Jesus says. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's the purpose brought out even further. Why did Christ come? He came to do that which pleases the Father. And what is pleasing to the Father? That he would offer his Son for sinners like you and for me. My friends, oh, how necessary that truth is, that Jesus came to do and always does that which pleases the Father. Because unless he did, you would have no hope. You'd have no hope. But because he did that which pleased the Father, there's hope in Christ. that all who put their faith in him will be saved and will not die in their sins. It pleased the Father to send the Son to be a sin offering on our behalf, to be that substitutionary atonement, that sacrifice as a substitute. He took our place, and it pleased the Father, so he did it. That purpose between Father and Son brought to the forefront again. Oneness of purpose. Christ always does what pleases the Father, and because of that, you can not only have salvation, but be assured of your salvation. Assurance. Interestingly enough, we were just watching this the other day on Ligonier's, one of their conferences, and it was a Q&A. And they were talking about some things with respect to the Protestant Reformation. One of the things that was noted is that what Roman Catholicism in the time of the Reformation saw as the most dangerous doctrine against Roman Catholicism was not the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was the doctrine of assurance. Because if a Christian can have full assurance grounded in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the whole kit and caboodle of all the sacramentalism falls apart. Because Christ does what pleases the Father, you can have assurance. You who put your faith upon Jesus Christ can be absolutely assured, because his work, his purpose is effectual to those he was given. This is what Christ does for sinners like you and for me. And so, my friends, I said before, a little bit ago, I'm talking about and reflecting on our sin and our own wickedness, even as Christians. And I told you, and I had my finger pointing, that it's worse than you think, but it's not beyond the reach of Christ and his gospel. That's the beauty of all of this. That in Christ, even the worst of sinners like you and me, no matter how reprehensible the things we may have done in the past, Christ covers it. He clothes you in his perfect righteousness. And before the tribunal of God, before God as judge, each and every one of us are equally righteous in his sight. What an incredible thought that is. It's because the Son does what the Father is pleased for him to do. Maybe this made you squirm a little bit today. And you know what? I hope so. But not only squirm, but squirm so that you flee to Christ. Once again, each and every day, we as believers need to flee to Christ. To have a realistic understanding of our own corruption, of our own sinfulness apart from him, so that we would keep fleeing to him, so that the world would have no attraction to us. And that we would look for the day when Christ returns to call us home. And he calls us home because of what he did, not because of what we've done. That's the beauty of the gospel. And yet, anybody who is here, or anybody who may be watching online, I plead with you, if you have not known Christ, if in the past your attitude is like that of the Jews in questioning Jesus, you, who are you? If that's been your life, then please, tear down those walls of hostility and put your faith in Christ, and he will save you to the uttermost. Because otherwise you will die in your sins. But you put your faith in Him, you will live in Christ for all eternity. You're not just pardoned, as incredible as a thing as that is, but you're brought into the very household of God, where you will spend eternity with Him, with Christ, beholding His face that shines His grace upon His people. Put your faith in Him. Know the joy of the salvation that He offers. Because He will come to judge the living and the dead. Seek Him now while He may be found. All of us, apart from grace, would die in our sins justly. But thanks be to God for His grace that He provided the Lord Jesus Christ as the only effectual way for sinners like you and me to come to salvation, to eternal life, to receive all the rewards that Christ earned because of our faith in Him. Nothing we can do can earn it. We can simply receive it by faith. And when we come to Him in faith, He will give it. He will give it. Tonight in Psalm 81, there's a little line in there where God is speaking to His people. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Open your mouth. That is, put your faith in Him, and God will fill you with Christ to the saving of your soul. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, oh, how we praise You and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You even for His ministry that we read here, that tells us that apart from Him, we would die in our sins. Yet if we did not know that truth, if we did not see the heinousness, the filthiness, the odiousness of our sin, how would we not then see the beauty of the gospel? The beauty of Christ and what He did for us. Lord, we pray if there are anybody here that does not know Christ, that You would open their hearts, that they would flee to Him, so that they would not die in their sins, but rather live eternally in and through Christ. Oh, Lord, we give You thanks for Your grace. We pray all this in His name. Amen.